Book of 1 Peter. Today, we're just going to be looking at the greeting, which is comprised of the first two verses there in 1 Peter. And I want you to keep in mind two things as we go through this. The first one is that the greeting in 1 Peter is for you. Right? It's actually to you. This isn't just some old letter to a people long dead that sort of has very little relevance to you. And that includes these first two verses that make up the greeting. And Peter even kind of hints at this directly to the people he's writing to over in verse 10 through 12, where he tells them that the salvation that he's telling them about, that the prophets wrote about long ago, they were really looking to see who was being talked about or what manner of time was being talked about. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And that's to the people he's writing to. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:11 that even the Old Testament, the Torah and everything else was written for our instruction. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians that he's writing to. And so just as much as everything in Scripture is dealing with the immediate audience, to those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to us. It is for our instruction. And so keep that in mind. And the second thing I want you to keep in mind is that the greetings in these letters through the New Testament aren't just throwaway, kind of dear so-and-so from blah, blah, blah. It's not some formulaic greeting that doesn't have any meaning at all. In fact, of the letters in the New Testament that do have a formal greeting, this is one of the most profound greetings there is. It deals with the doctrines of election, the foreknowledge of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And so as we unpack this greeting, please keep those two things in mind. So what I'm going to do is just read the first two verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll unpack those. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for your word. Thank you for by your Holy Spirit moving the Apostle Peter to write this letter to the believers he did. We thank you for the instruction that is contained in it. And I pray, Father, that you would open our minds, our hearts wide to receive what you have to teach us in these two verses, and then what we would see of you in them and what you communicate to us of yourself would thrill our hearts and provoke us to worship you and walk in obedience to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in this greeting, Peter informs Christians of two truths that need to be taken to heart from the get-go. Okay? And the first one is that Christians are pilgrims in this world. We are exiles. You see that when he says who he's writing to the elect exiles or to those that are living as sojourners scattered abroad. And the second thing is that though we are exiles or pilgrims in this world, we are privileged exiles. We are privileged pilgrims, as it were. And Peter highlights that mainly by unpacking the doctrine of election, as it would be called in theological terms. And so we'll just take those one at a time and walk through them. The first one, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim, you are an exile in this world. And there's actually kind of a debate about who exactly this letter was written to at the beginning, and it has some bearing on this first point of viewing ourselves as exiles or pilgrims in the world. And the debate consists of whether Peter was writing to a predominantly Jewish Christian audience or a predominantly Gentile Christian audience. And for those of you who don't know, Gentile just means non-ethnic Israelite. So there's ethnic Israel, everybody else, doesn't matter what ethnicity. So that's kind of the debate. And the reason why it matters is because if Peter is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, then this idea of exiles of the dispersion or living as strangers scattered abroad has a more a literal concept in mind, because the word there that sometimes is translated, if you have the NIV or NASB, it's probably like scattered abroad. The ESV is of the dispersion. That term, dispersion, can carry a very technical meaning with it. It came to be known of all Jews living outside of the land of Palestine. They were considered diaspora Jews. In the book of James is writing to a Jewish audience, and even says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion scattered abroad. So if Peter's writing to a Jewish audience, and this is not necessarily charged with the theological idea of us being exiles in the world, and the reason some people think that he's writing to Jews is, for one, that he uses this term diaspora or dispersion. The other reason is he uses a lot of terminology that seems to be specific to the Jews. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 9, he tells the people he's writing to, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his," it's God's, "own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And all those terms are Old Testament terms that were reserved for the nation of Israel. And so people see those and they say, okay, that what Peter's doing is he's writing to literally Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. They're part of this diaspora category. Now, the reason some people take it as being Gentiles is because there's just some really odd ways of talking to Jews contained in 1 Peter, if that's what he's doing. If you go back into chapter 1 and in verse 18, he tells his readers that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That phrase, the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, is a real strange way to talk to Jews, because the Jews didn't inherit futile ways from their forefathers. They inherited the actual revelation of God. I mean, they had truth committed to them, and so if they would have accurately followed the instruction that they received through the revelation of God, it would have not have been futile ways in any way. It would have been the truth, real revelation. And so it's just kind of an odd way for Peter to speak about Jews, if that's who he's talking to. And perhaps even stranger is in chapter 4, starting in verse 3, he tells his readers, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The reason this is really strange, if Peter's talking to Jews, is the diaspora Jews didn't behave like this. They didn't live like Gentiles, and nobody in the first century Roman world would have been surprised that a Jew didn't participate in all these things, right? The Greek-speaking sort of people in the milieu of the Roman Empire would not be thinking to themselves, you know, what's wrong with Simeon? He doesn't go down and join in the wild drunken orgy temple parties for the cult that we're a part of. Nobody would think that. It makes better sense to understand this letter as being written to Gentile Christians who now, because of their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him, are looked at by the world around them as being weirdos, strangers, exiles. They don't belong here anymore. They're surprised that they don't go and do the same things that they were doing before they came to Christ. And so in that sense, Peter, using these terms that in the Old Testament and even in some common use in New Testament times is reserved for the Jewish nation, has a spiritual sense to it, a theological meaning, and that is namely that Christians, followers of Christ, are exiles in this world. We are pilgrims. And you kind of see, just even in the passage we looked at in chapter 2, verse 9, see what we're doing is exiles in this world. We're just passing through, but as we're passing through, we are now in Christ, this chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation and people for His own possession that are to be proclaiming the excellencies of God to everyone else. And so when Peter opens up the letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, his readers should have this understanding of their pilgrim status. And the question for you this morning is, are you living like a pilgrim? Are you living like an exile? Are you just passing through this world? You see, the ultimate destination that we're headed to is a new earth, one devoid of sin and suffering, where we will dwell for all eternity with Christ and one another. But right now, this sin-cursed earth, we are passing through. We don't belong here in a sense. And as we are passing through, we are to be these chosen pilgrims who are all about proclaiming the excellencies of God. We're really on our pilgrimage supposed to be pilgrim recruiters, as it were, or pilgrim edifiers for our fellow pilgrims passing through. And so, again, my question for you this morning is that how you understand your situation in the world? Are you living like an exile? Or is this world your home? Is this where you're putting down your roots nice and deep and where you sort of hope to invest all your time and energy and efforts is for whatever? And you're not really, your mindset isn't that you're passing through to something far better and that you're supposed to be on a mission proclaiming the excellencies of God, but you would rather kind of wait for, say, the return of Christ until your favorite team finally wins the Super Bowl, or just maybe if you could raise a few kids and get some grandkids, then you'd be good to go. You'd be happy if Jesus came back. Is that your mentality? Is it a this world mentality? Because according to Peter, our mindset needs to be that of exiles. And so if that is your mindset, then praise God. Praise God. And what we're going to unpack will hopefully give you some more theological foundation for living that way, for thinking that way. And if not, then I would challenge you to make a change today. Don't leave here and be content to live a this-worldly focused life. Leave here determined to live as an exile, as a pilgrim, on a mission while you're on your pilgrimage to proclaim the excellencies of God to a lost and dying world. So that's number one. We are exiles. We're pilgrims in this world. And the second thing contained in this greeting that Peter fleshes out is that we are privileged. We are privileged pilgrims. And the primary privilege that Peter highlights is that of God choosing us, our being chosen. So if you look at the text, now there's some interesting things that go on with the word order here. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So you have these three phrases that sort of modify this idea of chosen. Some of your translations may put elect or chosen at the end of verse 1, or even throw it into the beginning of verse 2. And all that's going on there is the translators are, they're changing the word order, but they're just trying to help you out, make the connection between those according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and all that. They're trying to help you make that connection there with those phrases. So it doesn't really change the meaning, but in case you're wondering why what I read may not be what you have before you, that's why. I guess they don't think you can remember the previous verse when you get there, so they're giving you some help. So Peter says that not only are we exiles, but we are chosen. We are chosen. We are elect. And then as I pointed out in verse 32, he gives these three phrases that really highlight three different aspects of God's choosing of us. And they're very rich. And I hope as we go through them, they will be a blessing to you this morning. The first phrase we see there is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So as exiles, we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this phrase speaks of the standard by which we are chosen, or the how we are chosen. The question that immediately arises then is, well, what does foreknowledge mean exactly? Because if we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, what in the world does foreknowledge mean? Is it foreknowledge like something a doctor has? This word foreknowledge is actually comes right into the English language. It's the word prognosis. Okay, you go to the doctor and you got some watermelon sized tumor growing on your brain, and you say, "What's the prognosis, doc?" And he says, "Well, you got maybe 1 to 2 years, and then you're dead." You know, is that what this is talking about? Kind of like God's a real smart doctor, and he kind of knows everything there is to know about certain things, and so he can make a pretty good guess about what's going to happen in the future. And according to that, we are chosen. And I bring that up because that is a view that is starting to gain some ground, and it has over the past few decades in the Christian church, mainly in the evangelical wing of the church. And the problem with that is it's totally unbiblical to have this idea that God's foreknowledge basically means that he's a really good guesser about what's going to be happening. And so he bases his choice of people kind of on pretty good prediction of what they might possibly do. And we see that's totally not the case. If you turn back to a book like Isaiah, we'll just hit a couple of passages. Isaiah 41, where God plainly declares that this is just not the case. His foreknowledge is something much different than that. In Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21, and what God's doing here is he's really speaking to the false gods of the nations around Israel and the false gods that Israel is falling into idolatry with. And he says to them, set forth your case. This is verse 21 of Isaiah 41. Set forth your case, says Yahweh. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. The challenge that Yahweh is putting out to these false gods is, tell us what has happened, and tell us what's going to happen, so that when it comes to pass, we'll know that you're God. That you are, in fact, a God because you can declare what is going to happen in the future. That's a criteria here of Yahweh's challenge to the false gods. At the end of verse 23, it says, do good or harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. It's just kind of like, well, do something, and we'll shake in our boots and be scared of you. And then if you flip over to chapter 46 of Isaiah, this theme of this challenge is sort of carried all along through here. And in chapter 46, starting in verse 8, Yahweh says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Yahweh sort of answers the challenge himself. He declares himself to be God and the only God, and the criteria he uses to make that claim is that he declares the end from the beginning. He declares what is going to happen from the beginning. Which, interestingly enough, if you declare the end from the beginning, to get there, you're going to have to be in charge of all the means leading up to it. Otherwise, you would never be able to do that. So the view of God's foreknowledge being just kind of God's a good guesser. He kind of makes a little prediction about what people might do based on certain things, and then based on that kind of makes his choice is patently unbiblical. God has a completely exhaustive foreknowledge. He declares the end from the beginning. Another view, and this is perhaps the most prevalent, most popular view within the Christian church, and that is that God's foreknowledge consists of him as peering down the tunnels of time and seeing everything, absolutely everything that will occur, and then making his choice based on what he kind of foresees happening all through time. And what distinguishes this view from the first one is that it's exhaustive. He knows absolutely everything. God's not guessing here. He sees what's going to happen. There's two problems with that. One, it's not biblical, and two, it's not even, it's really not logical. An illustration that I've found really helpful in sort of thinking through this is that of the stock market. Okay, say if you knew for the next 30 years absolutely every transaction that would happen on the stock market, everything for the next 30 years, would that help you in your investing? Would that help you make some good investments? And at first you would think, well, yeah. The problem is it wouldn't. It wouldn't help you at all. Why? Because your knowledge is exhaustive. You know every single transaction for the next 30 years, which means you know all the transactions that you would have made in the next 30 years. So there is no, to make a different transaction means you didn't know what was going to happen. It rules out the possibility of you doing anything. Is that clear? That some of you kind of just like staring at me. If you know absolutely in God's position everything that is going to come to pass, your hands are then tied in that sense. If you're going to try and then back up and do things, because if you back up and then do things, then you've changed what you knew perfectly to come to pass. So in that situation, either God's not omniscient or his hands are tied and he can't do anything. So it's an incoherent view, and that it is also unbiblical will come out as we look at what the Bible teaches about the foreknowledge of God. And I hope that this will become more, a little more obvious. And it's helpful that this term here, foreknowledge, Peter uses it. He's actually the only one in the New Testament that uses this exact same word in another place, and it's in his preaching in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. The first sermon he preaches in verse 22 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's out of the ESV. It's the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's according to that is how Jesus was delivered up for crucifixion. Some of your translations might even bring the idea of foreknowledge back into that word of definite and have something like the predetermined plan of God. If you have something like that, what the translators are doing is bringing the idea of foreknowledge back into that word to help make the connection for you. But right there, there's something more to the foreknowledge of God than just a mere foresight. There is a definiteness to it. It's part of his determined will and plan. And so Jesus was delivered up for crucifixion according to this definite plan and foreknowing of God. And if you turn back to 1 Peter, Peter also uses a related word to this one in chapter 1 and verse 20, again speaking of Jesus. He says that in verse 19, we'll start there, but he's telling his readers that they were redeemed, not with silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So we kind of put these pieces together, and what we have form is that the foreknowledge of God is based on a determined, definite plan that God has, and you relate the two. He's talking about Jesus in both instances, in 1 Peter here, and also in his preaching in Acts, such that the crucifixion of Christ, the laying down of his life as the Lamb of God, was something that was foreknown by virtue of his determining in eternity past that would take place. Okay, so wrap all of that up in that use there in verse 2 by Peter to say that you, Christian, were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God means that in eternity past, God determined to know you. And according to that, he chose you. And this knowledge, again, it's a, and you see this all through the Bible, the to know, for God to know someone, doesn't speak of a just cognition. Oh yeah, I know that guy. I made him. It's a special sort of speaks more in this case of a predetermined relationship. God has decided to enter into a relationship with you. You kind of see that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these. 1 Corinthians 8, 3. Paul tells the Corinthians that if anyone, or verse 3, sorry, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God, or better yet, has been known by God. And so what is Paul saying there? God's only aware of people that love him? Like he doesn't realize that there's other people in the world? That's not what he's talking about. He's using known there as a euphemism for a relationship with these people. Same thing happens in Romans 8, in verse 29, where Paul says that for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's obviously not talking about knowing everybody, because everybody's not predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's talking about a specific people who he has foreknown. You find the idea in the Old Testament as well. I believe Amos chapter 3. I forget the reference, but he says that to the nation of Israel, you alone of all the nations have I known, uses the Hebrew word known. And God's not saying there like, I'm only aware of them. I don't know that there's any other nations. He's talking about a setting of his affection on Israel. And so here Peter is bringing that same idea to the church and to Christians. And so think about that for a minute. You as an exile in this world, a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been chosen by God according to an eternity past determination of God the Father to set his affection upon you and know you in a relationship. That is breathtaking. For one, it's the difference between everlasting punishment for your sin and everlasting joy and gladness in Christ on the new earth with all of the redeemed. That eternity past setting of affection upon you, that foreknowing of you. That's not all. That's not all. We find the next phrase, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. And this phrase speaks of the means by which we were chosen. Right? The foreknowledge of God is the standard or how God did the choosing. And that was the and I hope you're catching the Trinitarian thrust of this. That aspect of the choosing was performed by God the Father. The means by which this choice happened in time was the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. And so, the decisions made, eternity past, God has set His affection upon you, decided to have a relationship with you. And in time, the Spirit of God sanctifies you. Now, sometimes we can read that word, and some of your translations might even make it seem like this is a process, like sanctifying work, something that's like an ongoing thing, but that's not what's going on in this verse. This sanctification here is speaking of what the word in its basic form means of a setting apart. The Holy Spirit sets you apart in time. Incidentally, that's why you're in exile, because God, the Holy Spirit, took you from being in the world and set you apart for His purposes and His use. And so, this as this begins to unfold and Peter unpacks this idea of election, we see that you, Christian, are chosen by God in eternity past according to His decision and determination to set His affection upon you. In time, the Holy Spirit takes you and sets you apart. And then the third phrase, for or unto obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And this speaks of the purpose of God choosing you, or the purpose of election. It is for obedience. And again, sometimes it might be easy for us to think of obedience as sort of the daily living out of obedience, but through all of 1 Peter, obedience and faith tend to have sort of the opposite meanings we think they would have. Peter uses obedience in the place of the obedience to the gospel, basically, exercising faith, believing on Christ, and he uses faith to talk about the daily living out. We'll see that next week when we dive into the next verses, and he talks about the testing of their faith. It's not the testing of their initial commitments, it's the testing of their ongoing faith that he sort of defines what that is. But obedience being the obedience to the gospel kind of thing, the obedience of repenting and believing on Christ is seen again over in verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love. He's not talking about you sort of purify yourself by this ongoing, these actions of obedience. He's talking about obedience to the faith in the sense of believing the gospel. So what we have here in the end of chapter 2 is this objective aspect of the Spirit setting us apart, and then the subjective aspect of what the result is, what we do. We obey. We believe the gospel. We come to Christ, put our faith and trust and hope in Christ. And that is a result. It is the purpose of God's choosing us. And then Peter also says, and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, or Jesus Christ's blood. And this sort of harkens all the way back to in Exodus, where the covenant is being made with the people of Israel, and they pledge their obedience, and Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the covenant. Peter's sort of bringing that image to bear on coming to Christ in faith and being sprinkled with his blood, sort of sealing the covenant and you being cleansed of your sin. And so let's just kind of back up and think about this for a moment. I mean, think about what that says. Just in a greeting, Peter greeting these people, what it says about what God has done for Christians. That He has chosen you according to a determination in eternity past to set His affection upon you and enter into a relationship with you. In time, the Holy Spirit sets you apart for this. And the result of that is you obeying the gospel, you repenting and believing and being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. How incredible is that? I mean, do you realize the privileges you have as an exile who has been made an exile in this world by this choice of God? And again, the challenge is, are you living out your life as an elect exile? Are you passing through? Are you on that pilgrim mission of proclaiming the excellencies of God to this lost and dying world? Well, I'll leave it there, and to close, I just want to mention that this last phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Again, this is not some throwaway, sincerely so-and-so. It's not just a formulaic expression. There's aspects of it that fit the formula, but Peter is writing this with intention. This is Peter's desire for his readers, literally that grace and peace would be multiplied to them, be theirs in abundance. And I would just remind you that according to 2 Peter 1:21, we know that when men wrote Scripture, they wrote it when they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to do so. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that Scripture is literally breathed out by God. And so right here, not only do you have Peter, the human author, expressing his desire for grace and peace being multiplied to his readers, but in a very real sense, you have the Holy Spirit expressing his intention and his desire through the human author to you as a follower of Jesus Christ, that grace and peace might be yours in abundance. I mean, do you realize that is God's disposition toward you? This sovereign God who determines all things, who says He declares the end from the beginning, as we saw in weeks past, in Daniel, in Josh's preaching, where he puts down Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the greatest king on the earth at that time, and he puts him out to pasture and pulls from him a confession of God's greatness and his glory and his ability to do everything he desires to do, and no one can stay his hand. That God's disposition towards you as his child is that of grace and peace being yours in abundance. So when you read that in the New Testament epistles, don't read over that as some throwaway phrase, but let that impact your soul, that is, in a very real sense, in an authorial intent sense, God's desire and disposition toward you as his child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great goodness in choosing us, fallen, ruined sinners as we were, to set your affection upon us, to by the Holy Spirit set us aside for obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood, and that your disposition toward us now is that grace and peace be multiplied to us, Lord. What can we say? We owe this privilege to nothing but your kind intention toward us. We've done nothing to deserve it, and we'll do nothing to repay you for your great kindness. And so I pray, Father, that these truths would be a blessing to your people here this morning, that they would go away delighting and rejoicing in what you have done for them, that as they read their Bibles and come across these greetings in the New Testament epistles, that they would be just blown away by the truths contained in them, and just rejoice in what you have done for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.